In this lecture, I would like to discuss the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The virgin birth of Christ is a fever thermometer of the theologian. Fever itself is not properly a disease, but it is the body's method of responding to certain infections, and thus the fever is symptomatic of trouble somewhere in the body. The doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ is not part of John 3:16 or Romans 10:9 and 10, and does not form part of the gospel as the cross and the resurrection of Christ do. In fact, it is mentioned concretely in only two passages in the New Testament. Yet its history in the Christian church has been very unusual. Perhaps no other doctrine has played quite such a role as the doctrine of the virgin birth. It has been the fever thermometer among doctrines, for when a theologian shows doubts about the virgin birth, this has been symptomatic that doubt has already eaten deeply into other parts of the man's theology. Just as the presence of fever causes the doctor to look further into the person's condition to see what is causing the fever, so when there is doubt and questioning about the virgin birth, we find it imperative to examine further into a man's theology. In view of the present uncertainty among some about the virgin birth, and in view of the symptomatic importance of the virgin birth, let me present to you my reasons for believing the virgin birth. I believe in the virgin birth of Christ, along with so many other parts of the life of Christ, because it is prefigured in the Old Testament. Isaiah wrote in chapter 7, verse 14, "Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." Matthew in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 cites this passage as follows. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel," which means God with us. That the Isaiah reference has been controversial goes without saying. However, there is one element which must not be overlooked. A prophetic passage is seldom a perfectly clear passage. A prophet writing from one perspective in history is promising what shall be at another time. His message must make some sense to those who are of his generation and to those of the time of the fulfillment of the promise. The promise of the virgin son in Isaiah partakes of this general character of all prophetic materials. It was a passage whose meaning was to become precise at the time of the realization. Therefore, Matthew's citation gives us the intention of the Isaiah passage. What the Isaiah passage intended to say is made particular by Matthew. It seems to me that the interpretation of Isaiah by Matthew is binding upon Christian faith. The entire basis of the difference between church and synagogue in handling the Old Testament is that the church finds Jesus Christ in the pages of the Old Testament. I believe, secondly, in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ because it is formally taught in the New Testament. In Luke's account of the birth of Christ and in Matthew's account, the details are given in such a manner that there's no question that they both intend to teach us that Jesus had no earthly father. Ordinarily, if a doctrine is taught in the New Testament, a Christian believer accepts the doctrine. If the doctrine is in doubt, then we do not censure any person for not accepting it. But there is no question that both Matthew and Luke intend to teach that Mary was a virgin when she bore Jesus. But there are theologians and New Testament scholars who insist that we do not have enough evidence in the New Testament. The doctrine of the virgin birth, they assert, is taught in Matthew's and Luke's gospel, but the rest of the writers of the New Testament are silent about this doctrine. In that the rest of the New Testament is mute on the subject, it therefore cannot be made a binding doctrine. In reply to such an assertion, it can be first said that from the standpoint of logic, this is an argument from silence. But arguments from silence are notoriously tricky. What induced the silence? It may be that the doctrine was so well known that it was not repeated. It may be that the doctrine was known by the right people, but for reasons of prudence, they refrained from discussing it. Or the doctrine may not have been known at all. Of course, the skeptic of the doctrine thinks the truth is with the last point. But from the standpoint of pure logical reckoning, we cannot decide which of these three proposals correctly account for the silence of the rest of the New Testament. And as the logicians inform us, any argument from silence is a most precarious form of argumentation. Therefore, the silence of the rest of the New Testament cannot be urged against the virgin birth, not at least on logical grounds. Secondly, it may be that the silence was a silence in deference to Mary. We catch the spirit of this deference in Joseph. When Mary was found pregnant prior to the marriage ceremony, Joseph wished to be discreet and protect Mary and annul the betrothal secretly. Certainly among the suspicions of men, the virgin birth would be a point of embarrassment, especially while the virgin mother was alive. Such a deference to Mary could readily account for the silence of the other writers of the New Testament. The third comment upon the silence of the New Testament is directed towards our methodology in theology. No person has ever set down how many times a doctrine must be mentioned to be believed, nor how long or extensive the passages must be. Some of our most wonderful truths are stated only once. Only in John 14 are we told that in heaven there are heavenly abiding places for the believer. Yet who would dare to discount this truth because it is mentioned just once? Scholars have pointed out that there is less material about the institution of the Lord's Supper than there is for the virgin birth. Yet no theologian of serious Christian conviction would dare eliminate the Lord's Supper from church doctrine, because no theologian or no New Testament scholar can set down a rule as to how many times something must be treated in the New Testament before it can be believed. We have no hesitancy, then, in believing the doctrine of the virgin birth because it is taught only in Matthew and Luke's Gospels. I believe in the virgin birth for the third reason, that in times of the great creedal formulations of the Christian Church, the formulators of these creeds felt the virgin birth of sufficient importance that they included it in the creeds. Consider the Apostles' Creed, which was supposed to contain just the simple cardinal fundamental affirmations of Christianity. It is a short, direct creed. One might say it is so terse it is cut right down to the bone. There is not an extraneous word in it, yet it includes in this compact summary the virgin birth of Christ. And from the Apostles' Creed stems the Nicene Creed, which repeats the virgin birth as part of the barest fundamental Christian doctrine. Nor do the other two great creeds, the Athanasian and the Chalcedonian, think less of the virgin birth. These creeds are the great creedal bulwark of Christendom. Almost all of Christendom unites around the Apostles' Creed, and most of Christendom around the other creeds. The second great period of creedal formation was at the time of the Reformation. There were certain things the Reformers challenged in Roman Catholicism, but one thing the great theological parties of the Reformation held in common with the Roman Catholic Church was the authority of the four great creeds of the early Church. The Lutheran creeds, the Reformed creeds, and the Anglican creed recognized these early creeds and with them the virgin birth. Here is a remarkable thing, that in the two greatest periods of the writing of creeds, the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ was never questioned, but to the contrary, was carried along as one of the high points of Christian faith. These creeds do not carry the same weight as the authority of Scripture, especially to the Protestant. But certainly, any Protestant who wishes to keep the faith of the Scriptures is not anxious to throw in doubt any doctrine which has held a place of high esteem in the history of the Christian Church. The fourth reason for accepting the virgin birth of Christ is because this doctrine carries such a weight of theological importance with it. It is true that the virgin birth is not directly a part of the Christian gospel. It is never mentioned in the great salvation passages as one of the doctrines which must be believed for the salvation of our souls. But there are many doctrines which are not found in the salvation verses, but which are of great theological importance. The preexistence of Jesus Christ forms a serious part of the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and of the doctrine of the Trinity. Yet it is not included in the terms of salvation. There is one reason why the virgin birth has played such an unusual role in the history of the creeds and in the history of theology. It has been felt that something of unprecedented importance would have gone unsaid without the virgin birth. It was felt that in asserting the virgin birth, something of immense importance was being protected and defended. Let us explore what that might be. The passage in Isaiah asserts that the virgin birth is a sign. The thing signified was Emmanuel, which means God with us. Essentially, faith in the virgin birth has been faith in the incarnation of God in Christ. And when the early church included the virgin birth in the absolute minimal list of Christian truths, she did so because she thought she was saying something about the incarnation. It has been pointed out many times that the resurrection of Christ and the virgin birth of Christ form the two signs of the life of Christ, which mark his life off from all others. He entered humanity by a remarkable method, and he finished his life on earth by the miracle of the resurrection. The virgin birth and the resurrection form the entrance and the exit of the life of Christ on earth. To eliminate the virgin birth is thus to eliminate the sign at the beginning of the life of Christ. It is to cut off the beginning signpost, so to speak, or to put it another way, the life of Christ is framed by two brackets, the virgin birth and the resurrection. The virgin birth thus secures the unusual character of this man's life at its commencement, just as the resurrection secures it at its termination. The virgin birth clearly reveals then that the human race in its weakness and sinfulness could not produce its Savior. Out of the comings and the goings of the human race, out of its generations of generations, it yet remained helpless. Its help must come from the outside and beyond its own powers. Thus the virgin birth is at the same time the sign of the weakness, sinfulness, and helplessness of the human race and the sign of the divine help. The virgin birth is the sign that help has come, and it has come from God's side and bearing God's power. It is the sign that what we could not do for ourselves, God, in taking our cause upon himself, has come to do something for us. This brings us right to the center of our attention, the character of the human nature of Jesus Christ. Was he a man in his own right, born as other men are born, existing as other men exist? This is what the unbeliever thinks. He thinks that Jesus Christ was a man like other men, that his generation, life, and death is exactly like other men's birth, life, and death. And so speaking of Jesus Christ, the unbeliever denies the intention of the virgin birth. However, some men within the Christian church have said that Jesus Christ was a remarkable man whom God used to found his kingdom. God providentially brought this man into existence and in his grace filled him with the full weight of divinity which the human person can bear. God thus gave us in Christ the one perfect human life, for in this one instance we are able to see what can happen in a human life if the human life is totally filled with the divine presence. But here again, Jesus Christ has a complete existence as a man. His reality and meaning is fundamentally that he is a man first and a God-filled man secondly. But this again is a denial of the intention of the virgin birth, even though argued within the Christian church. The teaching of the New Testament is somewhat different. The Father sends the Son, and the Son appears in this earth as Jesus of Nazareth. If the Father had not sent the Son, Jesus of Nazareth never would have existed. In the New Testament, the Word becomes flesh. The Word become flesh is manifested historically in Jesus of Nazareth. But if the Word had not become flesh, there never would have been a Jesus of Nazareth. In the New Testament, the rich Son of God becomes poor for our sakes. The Lord of glory in our poverty is concretely Jesus of Nazareth. In the New Testament, the Son of God existing in the form of God humbles himself and empties himself and takes upon himself the form of a servant and the likeness of a human being. If the Son of God had not so emptied himself and took human nature, there never would have been a Jesus of Nazareth. The virgin birth is the securing of the reality of the incarnation, and this undoubtedly explains the unusual role it played in the early creeds of the church. The virgin birth marks out Christ's humanity as having no ordinary origin and therefore not produced by customary human reproduction. It marks out the humanity of Christ as a distinct and unique humanity. It is that human being which exists only because God the Son took our flesh. With the development of biological science in the past 200 years, the virgin birth has been given a very intense biological interpretation. But the remarkable thing about the New Testament is that it is free from all biological speculations concerning the virgin birth. It simply says that the Spirit of God, with his great power, would overshadow Mary, and in virtue of this overshadowing, the Christ child would be born. In the early history of dogmatics, the theologians did not speculate about the biological aspects of the virgin birth. The emphasis in both the New Testament and the Creed was that God the Son became a man and the human nature of Christ came into existence through God taking human nature to himself. This taking of human nature by God was protected and affirmed in the doctrine of the virgin birth. When the virgin birth is set in a biological context and not a theological one, the virgin birth appears as a biological sport, an oddity. But neither the New Testament writers nor the Christian theologians wish to say this about the virgin birth. Whatever the biological elements are, these are left to the power of the overshadowing of the Holy Ghost. Their emphasis is ever on the reality of the incarnation. The New Testament does not offer us any scientific explanation of the virgin birth, nor do the early creeds. The early church had no questions concerning the virgin birth, but accepted it as faithfully documented in the gospel accounts. It is true that the accounts have been subsequently attacked by some New Testament critics. It is obvious that the virgin birth cannot now be established by either critical or scientific methods, nor could it be established on these grounds at any time. It could only be established by witnessing, in other words, by the personal recounting of the events by Joseph and Mary. But the significant thing which criticism does highlight is that the background of the virgin birth narratives is in strict keeping with the atmosphere of ancient Palestine. First, in both the Matthew and the Luke accounts, there breathes a remarkable Jewish piety, rich in the knowledge of the Old Testament. And secondly, the people are typical Jewish people, and particularly in the Lucan account, hill country Judean people. Both the theological coloring of the narratives and the local coloring perfectly fit the ancient Jewish world. That is to say, the virgin birth parts of the gospel do not represent Greek or pagan speculative thought. It has been said by one great Dutch theologian, Herman Bovink, that the first word in theology is mystery. In theology, we do not have to do with a simple game of checkers. We are dealing with an infinite God who bends down and speaks to us. His mind is so great and ours is so small that we cannot comprehend his thoughts in their fullness. When the Creator speaks to the creature, much must appear to the creature as mystery. And because in Christian revelation it is the infinite God speaking to the finite man, the first word in theology is mystery. The incarnation of God in Christ is thus in part mystery. We should not expect it otherwise. But the word of God and the actions of God transcend our limited and sinful human powers. When God speaks and when God acts, there is always a remainder left over to the human mind, and this is mystery. There is clear and bright truth in the incarnation, however. God has loved us and taken up our cause. He takes up our cause to the unbelievable extent that in the incarnation, he becomes one of us. Through his impoverishment, we inherit the wealth of salvation. This truth we can partially grasp and grasp with Christian faith and joy. But how the eternal God clothed himself with the garments of our flesh is mystery. Similarly, we understand the central intention of the virgin birth of Christ. It is the clear sign that God is taking human flesh. It is the clear sign that Jesus of Nazareth exists only because there was an incarnation. It is the clear sign that humanity was helpless in its sinfulness and needed help from the side of God. But how the infinite Son of God became man in and through the virgin birth is mystery. This should not surprise us, nor should it embarrass us, nor should we feel called upon to justify it in any other context than the context in which it occurs. The Christian who seeks to rationalize or explain away the mystery aspect of the virgin birth does a very foolish thing. To return to an earlier observation, the virgin birth is not part of the gospel, for it is nowhere cited among those verses which prescribe the terms of salvation. But on the other hand, it is part of the structure and fabric of a healthy Christian theology. An outstanding British scholar of church history, H.E.W. Turner, observes that the virgin birth is not part of these salvation verses, and that an imperfect faith may trust Christ while rejecting the virgin birth. But then he remarks that it would, however, be a wholly different matter for the church as a whole to falter with regard to the doctrine of the virgin birth. Ultimately, if not immediately, such a procedure would almost certainly undercut the gospel. This was the conviction of the great Scottish theologian of a past generation, James Orr. This was the conviction of the most learned theologian Princeton Theological Seminary has produced, B.B. Warfield. This is the conviction of the great contemporary Swiss theologian Karl Barth, who has written so strongly on this matter against his fellow theologian Emil Brunner. And this certainly was the spirit of those framers of the Chalcedonian Creed who affirm that Jesus Christ, in these last days, for us men and for our salvation, was born into the world of the Virgin Mary. And this will be the spirit of all who wish to keep faith with the sacred scriptures, the thought life of the Church of God, and who wish to retain a strong, vigorous, healthy, unmodernized doctrine of Jesus Christ. To sum it all up, I believe in the virgin birth because the Old Testament, as interpreted by the New Testament, prefigures the virgin birth of Christ. Secondly, because in two very clear passages, the New Testament teaches the virgin birth of Christ. Thirdly, because the witness of the creeds to the virgin birth is important and impressive. And finally, because the virgin birth bears such a close connection to the incarnation. It is a necessary sign of Emmanuel, God with us. The purpose behind the virgin birth was the incarnation, but what was the purpose behind the incarnation? Our God was incarnate in our flesh for our redemption. The incarnation of God in the humanity of Jesus Christ was the first great event of salvation and prepared the way for the atoning cross and the glorious resurrection of Christ. The virgin birth points us then to the incarnation, which points us on to the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And here we are directly confronted with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And here we receive the invitation to receive into our being the great salvation of God and the great Savior of God, even Jesus Christ.